Okay. Good morning, everyone. I'm sorry I didn't have the bulletins. My printer is not happy with us right now. So Lord willing, next week. However, that doesn't change the fact that we still can write and that we can still read. It's great to be here. Welcome, everyone. Nice, cool morning. Beautiful after the crazy windstorms that I know I experienced there in Salt Lake. It's been a great and exhausting week, as I said. And one of the things that we didn't mention in the praise is I can't remember what service he's in, but the one that's been set free after 5 years. Praise God for that. Our service member that was kept by the Taliban for the last 5 years, he's now free. And reportedly, they are going to set free our sister Miriam. So praise God for that. Don't know for sure. Keep her in your prayers because this may be just a tactic. We don't know, but it sounds like, Lord willing, the pressure was enough to where they were having to do that, to set our sister free. I love the fact that we're in here in Deuteronomy and how amazingly that all of these things seem to fit, even with Communion Week. Communion, as you know, is one of those things that was given to us by God to reflect, to remember, to continue to proclaim something that is central to what it is that we believe. And that namely is, of course, the death of Christ on the cross, his suffering, what he did in order to reconcile humanity to God, to the Father. And as we're going to see here in Deuteronomy, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 7 here. We've made it all the way to chapter 7. And we're going to be reading through verses 1 through 11 is the primary text that we're going to be reading out of. There's so many, these things are so rich with so many different things. And one of the things that, the primary thing, I've called this a command to conquer, if it has a title. And really, the command is given, and it's the one who conquers is really the focus. That's who the focus is. And with that, let's open up in prayer and then we'll go into the Word. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for each day that you give us to come to you. Thank you that we can come to you in repentance, in asking for forgiveness and receiving that forgiveness and in knowing that we're forgiven. Thank you that we can come to you when we are in dire need and in help and in our time of help that you are there. Thank you that you are the ever-present one and that there will never be a time when you are not. That you have existed from before time began for all eternity and when time is done away with as we know it. Lord, thank you that you are the one who does all these things. And thank you most of all that you are love, that you are the God of love. Not Eros or any other distorted view of who God is or should be, but the rightful, the holy, the righteous, loving God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who called us to love, not because it's within us, but because you are the one who loved first. And while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. And in him we have redemption. Lord, thank you for these great truths. Open our eyes, ears, minds, and hearts as we go into your word. Let your Holy Spirit here do what he does freely. We ask it for your name's sake and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 7. As I stated last week, there is an importance, and we're going to see the stress of it in this portion of Scripture, of how we are to relate to God. And it's a beautiful thing that God desires to reveal Himself. I was part of the dedication. That was one of the things that I was able to share with Bonnie's with her parents and her brothers and sisters, who are not Christian, who are not of the faith, who are of a different faith. But the great thing that I was able to explain is God has revealed Himself to us, and that He wants us and desires us to know Him. But He wants us to know Him in the way that He sees fit, in the way that is right, in a way that is good, in the way that He says for us to know Him, which is the right way. And He has given us the way. And saying that, I just wanted to share that with you, because it's still, we're going to see this kind of unfold even more so here in this portion of Scripture. When God had, they were there on the border, ready to cross the River Jordan here, God was giving them the command, and Moses was telling them, this is what you are to do. And so let's go ahead and open up with reading in verse 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. He's emphasizing to them, and I think that emphasizes that emphasis there is there for a reason, to remind them of how great God is. These are seven nations that are more powerful. They're bigger in size and number, but they're also bigger. Remember when they were sent out to spies, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're giants. And remember that they didn't want to proceed forward, and they had to suffer because of it. But now they're in this place. That generation had passed away. And now all these ites that are going to be done away with are trembling. They've never seen a nation like this. Remember that a proper knowledge of God is important. Understanding who God is one of the main things. That's what God used in my life, I know, to save me, was to cause me to understand that He is good and we are not, no matter how much I try. And God wants us to have a proper understanding of who He is, and they're being reminded that God is great. They're greater and they're stronger. In verse 2 it says, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and notice that He does attest to that, when the Lord your God delivers them to you. Who's going to be really doing the conquering? Yeah, God is. One of the things that, let's read. Shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. One of the biggest arguments that people that don't want anything to do with God, this is one of their biggest arguments that they have. How could a loving God destroy men, women, and children? Just utterly decimate them. There's a reason why. If you remember, we read from Exodus, and we read from Genesis, where when Abraham was being given this promise of possessing this land with his children, that he was told that the sin of the Amorites hadn't been fulfilled yet. Yeah. God in his holiness, in His righteousness, because of that, legally He is the judge. He has to judge injustice. He has to judge iniquity. He has to judge sin. He has to. because of his perfection. He cannot turn a blind eye. And remember last week I talked about propitiation, how because of propitiation, that is God showing us what it cost, what sin cost him. That's what it is. The people that were there were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping all different kinds of gods. And this is the way, the land that they were going into. And this is why they're told to utterly destroy them. Now remember, it's God doing the conquering. And it's God using this nation. Does God use nations to judge other nations? It's a question. Does he still use nations to judge other nations? Yeah, I don't know. I don't see a problem with that if he does. It's his world. He can do with it as he pleases. But in this case, this is part of what was going on. They were to judge these people, and the judgment had already been passed. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 3, that if you believe, as he's talking in 3:16, 17, 18, and 19, he says, if you believe what he just said, if you believe in him, then you're not judged. But the one that does not believe has been judged already. And it's this type of a thing that's going on here. They had already been judged. Because remember, way back in Genesis, it says their sin hasn't been filled up yet, their portion, to be judged the way that they ought. So he's using this and he's telling them that's why they're to utterly destroy them. That's God's judgment. And to make no covenant. And there's a reason why they were to do this, or not to do this really. It says in verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Now, is this talking about race? No, it's not. He explains it in the next verse, but I want you to understand and grasp hold of that it's not talking about, well, I can't marry somebody of a different color or somebody of a different county or nation. It's not what he's saying just for those purposes alone. There's a reason. And the reason is spiritual. He's talking about a spiritual reason. There's a spiritual reasoning behind his decree here on what not to do. There's a reason why. And, well, let's read. It says, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Now, how many of you men and how many of you women have been swayed by the person that you love to do something that you ought not? That's the way it works, isn't it? Sometimes. Even though we know we really shouldn't do this. But they sway us because they have our hearts and they know it. And in this case, this is essentially what he's saying is you would be committing spiritual fornication. You will be fornicating with other gods. It's adultery in the worst sense. It says, you will cease from following me and serve other gods. Remember last week I had that little quip. A God who is not the God of gods is not God. A God who is not the God of all gods is not God. Because he must be the God of all gods. He must be the ultimate. He says, they will serve other gods. Then, and listen to the switch, he said, they'll turn your hearts away from me. And then, he says, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And he will quickly destroy you. Notice that switch there. They will lead you astray, but I'm going to deal with you. That is something to grasp hold of and to think about. He's not looking at those who are not his. He's not looking at those to judge in this sense of this betrayal, this adultery, this fornication. He's saying, I'm going to have to destroy you. I'm going to have to deal with you. In verse 5, but thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. So they're to destroy the people, not to make a covenant with them. And by the way, can you make a covenant with a dead person? Not if they're dead. Pretty hard to do. But we're going to see as we go along here that this clearing out of the nations was going to take a little bit of time. And so he's saying, do not make any covenant with them. You think they're going to? They just might. Well, this is the reason why. And to smash all reminders of all those false gods. Just beat them to dust and do away with them so that there's no reminder. They would have to literally go into every single house, get rid of all these little idols. If you went to the Dead Sea Scrolls, you saw a lot of these little wretched little idols. And they were in every house, sometimes a multiplicity of them. And they would have to take all these, and that's what he's saying, take all these reminders of these false gods. Get rid of them. Burn them. Totally, utterly destroy them. I want nothing to do with them. And I want you to have nothing to do with them. And he says this, that they're to do this. One of the reasons, because, is our fallen nature. We have a tendency to do what's wrong. We have a tendency to go about and do what it is that we want to do. But he says this is the reason. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. And of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God has chosen you. This is God's sovereign election. This is what is being spoken here. This is God's exercising his right of sovereignty to take a people out of all the nations and say, I'm choosing you. You did not choose me, I chose you. So the question that arises in my mind, well, if it's true then, is it still true for today? And I think the answer is most definitely, hey, he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he has that sovereign right to do the same. He chooses a people. He says, and I chose you, and this is why he did it. Out of all the peoples of the earth, in verse 7, he says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number. You weren't the mightiest nation. You weren't the holiest of people. You weren't the greatest of all the people. You weren't the most intellectual. You weren't the most beautiful. You weren't the most anything. I just simply chose you. He set his love upon them. What does that mean, he set his love? How many of us are parents, grandparents? How many of you fell in love with your child when you found out that you were going to have one? You set your love, you set your affection upon that little one before you could see them. Something within us does this. God, in the same way, set his love, his affection towards this people. And he chose them. He said, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. But because the Lord loved you. Because he chooses to love, because he chooses to set his love on us, or his love on them at that time, on those that he seeks, he chooses to do this out of all the peoples in the world. Because he chose to love you, to keep the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. At that time, the most powerful king on the face of the earth. And God simply reaches into the nation. And remember that this is an informer we read of the people that were surrounding them said, where have we ever seen this? A whole nation being taken out of another nation and set free. Where else does this happen? How else can this happen? God is the one who reaches in and he sets them free from what? From slavery. From slavery. From this. In their case, it was a slavery that was physical. They had to do what the Egyptians told them to do. They put them to hard labor and they were forced labor. But it's also a picture. Remember, all these are all pictures of things that were to come. And this is a picture that God still does today for us who have been in the slavery of sin. Because if we sin, we're a slave to sin. That's what the Bible says. If we sin and we're sinners, it's because we're slaves. Or as I like to put it with when I ask people a question, and we're talking about freedom, liberty, and will, and free will, and so on and so forth, I like to ask them the question about choice. Well, let me ask you a question. When did you choose to be a sinner? It's a good question. Think about it. When did you choose to be a sinner if we're not sinful people? Because as long as I can remember, I've been a sinner since I was a little one. It's just the way that we are, and it speaks true of what the Bible says, that Adam fell, and in Adam, his fall, all have fallen. That's the way that it is. But God, knowing this, still chooses to come after us, to set the holy hound of heaven, if you will, upon us. And once he's got his scent in his nose, he will not relent until he's done his job. It's the same thing. He set them free. He redeemed them. He brought them out with a mighty hand. Because of the oath that he swore. Remember that oath? Remember that with Abraham? The bulls that were there, they were split open in two. And the fire and the stove that went through with the smoke and everything. It's that same oath he swore, as it says, by himself. Because he could swear on nothing higher. He said, this is the way that it is. This is what I have said that I will do, and this is what I am doing. But because the Lord you loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the Egypt. Pharaoh was powerless to do anything about it. Know therefore, and this is what the key is, kind of the whole emphasis of these verses. This is exactly what the focus is. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Part of the reason they were not to make a covenant, part of the reason why they were not to really have anything to do with these people and why they were supposed to utterly destroy them as God provided for them. Paul talks about this a little bit here in, verses 32 through 34 and 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 32. He says in verse 32 here, he says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink and tomorrow we die. And of course here he's talking about the resurrection, the implications of it. But he says in verse 33, and this is what I kind of wanted to focus on, this is what I was reminded of as I was reading through this. This is one of the reasons why not to have a covenant. He says, do not be deceived, in verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Isn't that exactly what he said? Their wives, if you give them, and if you intermarry their wives and your daughters, they're going to lead you astray. Bad company. They're bad company. Don't make that your fellowship. It's a warning. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Who's he speaking to? Non-believers? People walking around the city? Is he writing an open letter and just posting it out there on the public board? No, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who are in the church. He's saying that they have no knowledge of God. Central question. Do you know him? Do you know him? Here in Deuteronomy, he says in verse 9, he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God." He is God. And I love this, the faithful God. The one you can count on. In good and in bad. In plenty and in need. In pain and in rapture. In pleasure, in hope, and in despair. He's the same, the faithful one. Who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness, even as David so eloquently puts it, his everlasting, merciful, loving kindness. I love that word. I love that word. His everlasting, merciful, loving kindness towards us. What an amazing God that he is. And he says he keeps this to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But repays those who hate him to their faces. Wow, that's powerful. He pays them to their faces. As it says in the Bible, that it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. If you believe in him, you are not judged. If you don't believe, you stand judged already. And he'll repay those who hate him to their faces and destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay to his face. That's the second time. I think he's kind of serious about this. God wants us to understand and to know him, that he is the Lord, that he is God and the only God, that he is the only one that we should have anything to do with concerning the faith. And I've read articles about the Philippines. There is a man there who claims to be the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people follow him. And all they have to do is ask him a couple questions. Were you born in Bethlehem? Is his mother a virgin? Were you placed in a manger in swaddling clothes? No? You're not him. There's another one in Australia. And thousands follow him. And why? It's because what Paul said, they have no knowledge of God. They have a God of their own understanding, a God of their own imagination. They're worshiping man. They worship these guys. The emphasis here is to know God. He reveals himself so that we can know him. And in this time, the knowledge of him was just an invisible God. And he still is. But he says, "Know therefore the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to thousands of generations, and those who love him and keep his commandments." And what is the commandments? They're wrapped up in love, right? Love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. This is what the commandments are wrapped up in, love. God is love, pours out love. He demonstrates love. He shouts love from the cross. Will you hear him? Or repays those. He says in verse 11, therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. And of course, this is part of the law, and this was the law that was given, and the law that is our tutor, as Paul says. God wants us to know who he is. Imagine the holy God of the universe seeking you personally to know you and to love you, to set his affections upon you, to draw you in, to save you from slavery, to redeem you from it, to make you new, to give you hope, to give you a life, to give you a future, to give you something that you've never had before, freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the enslavement and the entrapments of it. Freedom to love your enemies. Freedom to love those who persecute you and spitefully use you. Freedom to do things that are unnatural. It's unnatural. And God knows I need that. And that brings us to this service that we have, that we do every month, to the cross. Know therefore, he says, know therefore that God, he is God. He demonstrated in his Son, as it says in Colossians, that he was the radiance. He was the representation, the exact representation. He was the preeminent one. That God himself, the Son, could be seen here walking on earth, living out this life that is perfect. This life that he lived where he touched those that were untouchable. The untouchables were touched by the hand of the living God. If you're willing, Lord, you can heal me. If you're willing, I am willing. Be healed. Are you needing the healing today? If he's willing, if you're willing to be healed. He's the one that sets us free. He's the one that came and he died on the cross. And he suffered that cross. And he suffered it for you and for me. And that's what we do here. We remember the story, the account. We remember the truth of the fact that the holy living God, in the form of his Son, in the fullness of deity, came and he left all those privileges and he died vicariously on a cross. He died and suffered our humiliation, my death that I deserved, my public humiliation that I deserved. He took upon himself that we might live. And that's what we do. And as often as it says, as often as we do this, we proclaim his death. We proclaim the power of that death. As he says, as Jesus said in the book of John, and as he says, if a wheat if you have a kernel of wheat and you plant it into the ground and it dies, it will produce. But first one has to die. And it's no different for you and for I. Before we can live, we have to die. Before we can truly be free, we have to know that we've been enslaved. And we have to desire to be free from it and know that we can't do anything about it. But that he, because of what he did on the cross, he is the one who so splendidly and marvelously paid that price. And I love the fact that the proof of that the proof that there's new life, that the proof that there was enough on the cross, that the proof that the price was enough, and that it was more than enough, is the very fact that when we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray to a living Christ, a resurrected Christ. We pray to the man upstairs, if you will, because he lives. And he can live in us to bring us new life. The resurrection isn't just for the by and by and for the long time away. It's for now, to be resurrected to new life. And in a moment, we're going to take the elements, the bread and the representation of the wine, to commemorate his death. To remember his death, that he did die, and that it was enough. And that in Him we have life. And that in Him we can have life. And we can have forgiveness. Because we can have redemption. Because we can be reconciled. Because He paid it all at the cross. He is the one that did it. Take that moment and remember. If you need to repent, repent. Come to Him. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. Just as it says here in Deuteronomy. He's the faithful one. He's faithful to what He says. If you come to Him in humility, like the man, the tax gatherer who prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner! Mercy!" He went home justified. He went home justified. "Have mercy on me, because I'm a sinner." If you've never given your life to Christ, give it. If He's calling you now, come. If you just need to just shorten that account, do so. And remember Him. That He came and He died, but yes, He died. And yes, He was buried. But He didn't stay there. He only had reservations for a weekend. And He's alive. We have free access to Him. But we have to have a knowledge, a right knowledge of God. We have to have that right knowledge and understand that this is the way that we come. We come through Jesus Christ only. And there is no other way. Because otherwise, Jesus was a liar when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Me." Do you think Him a liar, or do you think Him the truth? Do you know Him? We're commanded to conquer because He's the one that will conquer for us. Father, I'm so glad for those glorious words, "Into Your hands I commit my spirit." That You were buried, Lord Jesus, and that the grave couldn't hold You and the death couldn't handle You. That we have an advocate, that we have an intercessor, that we have someone who redeemed us from slavery, that we have one who loved us and set His affection towards us, that we might live, that we might know You, that we might seek You. But none of this is possible without the fact that You first sought us in our sin. In our wretchedness, in our evil, in our wickedness, You sent Your Holy Spirit to come and to reveal who Jesus is to us, one by one by name. Lord, we thank You so much for Your love. We thank You that You are the perfect example of what love is, and that we can know You. And that an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, always present, loving God chose to love us, a wretched, sinful people. Thank You so much for Your love and Your grace, for Your mercies that are new every morning. Forgive us our sins, O Lord, which are at times many, and give us hearts of love and reconciliation and redemption to share this hope with others who are enslaved in the power of sin. For as powerful as the power of sin is, You are everlastingly, eternally more powerful in Your grace. Thank you, Lord, that we can come and that we can know you and that you seek us, a people to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, thank you for everything that you have done, for all that you do, for all that you're going to do. And thank you that you love us and that we can trust you because you are faithful. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. Work them deep into our heart. Massage them into the hard places of our hearts that haven't fully surrendered to you, so that we would know you, Master Divine, Glorious One, Almighty God on high, who seeks those who are lost to save them. Thank you that you seek to heal those who are broken. Thank you. Thank you that you seek children. Thank you, Lord, that you discipline us. Thank you that you've made all things new. Thank you for your glory, for your magnificence, and for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.